God is about to speak to our hearts about a topic that is timely and needed, and something that will, I think, come as a surprise for some, a stretch for others, and crazy cool for the rest of us. Right? How's that for enticement? I was in a conversation a number of months ago where we were, for a long time, we've been looking at ways to sort of program different important features of church life here at Grace Point, including things like other service times. Along the way, we've discussed things like Saturday night services. We've had a Sunday night service at one point in our past. We've also sort of tinkered with different Sunday morning times, and I was having a conversation with a few people, and a man came up to me, and he said, is it possible that we could, change the service times even earlier? And I said, you mean like, at that time, it was an 8:30 service and an 11 o'clock service. I said, mean earlier than 8:30? He goes, yeah, I would like that. And, of course, I thought it was a curious question. What time did you have in mind? And his answer was hard to forget. As early as possible so we can get in and get it over with. I told you you wouldn't forget. I said, Trevor, that's not a funny thing to say to your father. he wasn't the one that said it. Wasn't my son, Trevor. But this man's comment stopped me in my tracks. To get in early and get it over with. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand right now and say, I didn't say it, but I thought that, okay? I'm not going to put you on the spot, but I mean, get in early, get it over with. I use expressions like that for colonoscopies and stuff, come on. Can I get my wisdom teeth? Get in early, get it over with. We got to, that kind of thing. But it seems to me this man's sentiments, we chuckle and sort of digest them a little bit, but his sentiments, if you think about it, aren't really that extreme. I have observed that, in fact, they're endemic today in the Christian culture. That's endemic means widely held, broadly embraced. I call this the sermon and song crowd. The approach to the Christian life that despite, and you'll see this in a minute, despite the grand plan and design by God for us to enter into and enjoy the role of Sabbath rest, that more than a few of us have no idea what that means, and frankly, we don't see any benefit or value in its necessary role in our renewal and recharging. Here's a question for you. How many of you drive a hybrid car in this service? You are green people, right? All right. How many drive an actual full-on electric car? Anybody here? Show me your hand. Be proud. And hold up the money in your hand that you're saving every day by driving that electric car. So a lady in first service is driving a Jolt or... No, that's the drink. So it's the car, Volt. She's driving a Volt, I think it is, and it's an all-electric car. And I said, wow, that's kind of interesting. I said, how long can you... how often does it need to be charged? And she said, it's like every day. And I said, well, how long does the charge take? She answered, 12 hours. Okay, 12 hours. And then she said, I said, well, how about if you just charged it for 10 hours? How's that going to work? Will it still go? Oh, yeah, it'll work. How about 8 hours? Yeah, it'll work. 6 hours. Well, it's going to drive a little slower, she said. And then I said, well, how about 4 hours? She said, it would get me to work, but I would have to find another way home. Right? And that's just another reason why I drive a 3/4-ton Duramax diesel pickup truck. Okay? If I have a hard time at work, I can tow work home with me. I could tow the whole thing. So it strikes me that those of us that drive hybrids or full-on electric cars, and for the record, let's not call that little, I'm not sure what it's called. It's like the wannabe car. Know what I'm talking about? It's like a go-kart on steroids, right? And if you're thinking of buying one, don't drive it around me, okay? Because I feel, well, I feel guilty because I get less than 40 or 50 miles to the gallon in my truck. Just a little bit, okay? But I also feel nervous because if I hit you, you will disappear. Okay, there we go. All right. So, what's rest got to do with people in the 21st century? Another show of hands, how many of you on occasion or on a regular basis drink 5-hour energy? All right, let's see. Who can I pick on here for a minute? Brian, quick, click off 5 things you get done. That's what the commercial says, right? That's 3 of them. You still got 2 swallows left, right? Right? The whole thing in our culture, what's that? Gosh, he's conscious at work. Let's give it up for Brian right there. He's conscious at work. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, we're in the 5-hour energy culture, right? And you hear them, they even speed up their, well, I did this and I changed diapers and I, you know, blew my nose. And speaking of blowing my nose, just for the record, last week I announced to the world that I no longer believe in handkerchiefs, which are a cloth form, a filthy, dirty cloth form of Kleenex, which is once and done. I, if you'll recall, took my Kleenex, my handkerchief, over to a chair near my father. He's homesick this week. It's his birthday today. Seriously. Do I feel bad? No, I really don't. Not a bit. Seriously, it's his birthday. He's like, I think 102. What is he today, Mom? I love my dad. We actually have a party for him this afternoon. And so anyway. Okay, here's the deal. If you're not in the habit of resting, and I think I'm looking in the eyes of a lot of people that are not. As Dr. Phil might ask, fairly, how's that working for you? The evidence suggests not very well. Not very well. One author correctly has observed, we do not rest because our work is done. Some of you are already going, whoa, whoa, slow it down. I want to write that down. We do not rest because our work is done. We rest because God commanded it and created us to have a need for it. Now, some of you that haven't rested in months, years, you're already going, whoa. I almost feel a strange sense of permission. Well, please don't change your life based on my words. Let's get into God's word and let's go to where God first commanded rest for his people in Exodus 20. And if you're heading there, it's the second book of the Bible, of course, Genesis, Exodus. Stop off in chapter 2, right at the beginning of Exodus, if you would. Let's understand this morning a view that God wants us to have about rest and the value he places on it. You with me? So that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to get a view of God's outlook when it comes to rest and his value that he places on the priority of rest. But it all starts way back in Exodus 2 to frame this thought. God cares about his people. I've said that already and I'll repeat that this morning. God knows you and he knows what's best for you. That's the fundamental bias to everything in this series. God says, what say you? It's everything. It's for your good and it's for his glory and it's wise. Now, that all comes together in this theme before us today, rest. I want you to see here, by the way, how many of you are watching, have started last Sunday watching the Bible on the History Channel? Oh, I hope every hand is up next week in here. It's really good. It's really good. And the first installment last Sunday went into moving into the Promised Land and this scene that we're going to read a little bit about here. It's really cool. Even the Ten Commandments that we'll get to in a moment. Part of that first of five Sundays, and it's like at 5 o'clock, History Channel. I spoke this week at Southridge High School in a philosophy of religion, comparative religion class, and I was there to present Christianity. And I got 90 minutes to present Christianity. Yes. It was so cool. It was awesome in my daughter's class. And in it, I asked that same question. Hey, how many of you have a Bible? Some hands went up. How many of you read your Bible? Some other hands went up. And then I asked this. Hey, how many of you have heard of this, the Bible, on the History Channel? And about half the hands went up, didn't they? Whole bunch of hands. I said, good for you. It's a great start. Because you're going to be able to see in a TV format or, you know, movie format some really amazing things that take you through the Bible. So enough of that advertisement for me. But what I want you to see here is what they went into detail in that first episode, talking about the plight of God's people in a terrible spot. And you get into this at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 23. It's a long period of time, referring to this period of suffering by God's people. Held in bondage, they were slaves in Egypt under this king, as he's referred to, the king of Egypt, a pharaoh. Now notice this. The Israelites in their slavery, after hundreds of horrible years of this, they groan and cry out, and notice their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. It's kind of how I describe prayers. It's kind of you uttering words and me crying out words, and they make their way up to God. Notice what happens. God heard their groaning, verse 24, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Let me give you something to take and tuck away in your heart right now. No matter what your cry is, no matter what has you groaning and crying out to God, you wonder about his view of you in that situation, this settles your questions. God is not indifferent to his people's pain. Though he's behind the scenes, here he was not visible. He was out of view, as he probably is in lots of our lives. It doesn't equate, that's not the same as saying he's indifferent to your cry. That's an important takeaway. So God from here mobilizes a rescue plan. He tells us about it in the next chapter. So flip across the page to chapter 3. Verse 7, the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, he's speaking to Moses. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And from this moment on, God implements a rescue plan to deliver his people that covers chapter after chapter and culminates after all these plagues and this resistance by Pharaoh in this one horrible plague where all the firstborn males of Egyptians, those with their captors, are slain. Finally, Pharaoh says, go, in chapter 12. It all comes down in chapter 12 to this glorious, glorious deliverance. Now, if you didn't stop at chapter 12, but keep going, I want you to find your way to chapter 20. Same book, chapter 20 of Exodus. 8 short chapters after God's people have been set free. That's the scene here. God gives now details, guidelines for his freed people, they're now freed, to follow. And it's for this reason. He set them free. He wants them to stay free. Okay? That's why God gave these instructions in Exodus 20. He set his people free and he wants them to stay free. And he knows what's best for them. Just as the physical bondage of his people through slavery broke his heart, so he set his people free, so too the spiritual bondage that he sees in his people's lives through sin breaks his heart. And he doesn't just stand back and go, you know, oh, that's a bummer. He sets these instructions to set us free and to keep us free. I want you to know this. Notice this before we read this. Every commandment addressed a potential problem, a potential area of bondage for God's people. So this wasn't just God being random. He's saying, you know what? I know this has a particular power to wreck your life. Now, all of a sudden, some of you are changing your view about the Ten Commandments, and you should. Because the Ten Commandments are not killjoy commandments. They're not meant to be, this is stupid. I have to do this? No. They're spoken from a God that says, you know something? I know that in every one of these areas, if without instruction, if given no guidance, you will become enslaved. And I don't want that. So every one of them is a commandment that gives us instruction how to stay free and not become slaves. Now, curiously, I want you to skip to the end of this list. Let's pick up at verse 12. Notice how quickly each of these commandments are stated. Honor your father and mother. That's a good commandment. Verse 12. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, do not commit adultery. 15, do not steal. 16, don't bear false witness or testimony. That means don't lie. 17, don't covet your neighbor's house or any other stuff. See how quickly those rolled off? Don't lie. Any questions? Don't commit adultery. Anybody confused about that? Don't murder. Not a good thing. No one raised their hand and go, hey, would you explain that further? Because it's obvious, and it didn't need any more explanation. It was clear and straight and convincing. And we all get those. Those all stand out in our minds when we read this list. But back up a little bit, and I want you to notice in contrast to the quick, don't covet, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder, He gives four verses to the theme that's in front of us today. Four verses for rest. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, not even the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right. His prohibition is for you and all of those within your sphere of influence. That's what he means by listing manservant, maidservant, son, daughter, even strangers, or we might say today guests. He says all of them are supposed to cease their labor. The priority of rest was, and I love verse 11 for this, we're told why this, where this pattern found its origin. Look back at verse 11. We just read this. It comes from God's approach. You say, where's that? Well, if you were to take the time, he just chronicles in verse 11, the first chapter of the Bible, where God spent 6 days creating the world and humanity, everything in between. He did it all. Let's call that a busy week. Okay? And he did all of this creation, and then he, verse 11 tells us, and chapter 1 of the Bible tells us, rested. The priority of rest is based on the pattern set by God. When he created, labored, rolled up his sleeves, worked every day for 6 days, and then he rested. I want you to imagine something in your mind's eye. Picture God resting. Now, when you do, what's he doing? How many have him in a hammock? Huh? Okay. How many have him on some kind of a rocking chair, kicking back, with an iced tea or lemonade? Okay, go there. How many of you see him yawning? I see some of you yawning now that I just did it. It's kind of one of those weird medical things. But anyway, so how many of you picture God? Let's go a step further. I don't know if snoring is a result of sin, so let's just say he's dozed off. He didn't snore, he just sleeps. Here's one for you. How many picture him smiling? I do. It's the first image that comes for me. So I think of what God just did. He made the universe. He created this planet. He created animals to walk on it. He created fish for the sea. He created his crowning achievement, humanity, men and women. This is the look you should have in your mind when you view God on the seventh day. Wow. Look what I did. Look at what I put together by the words of my mouth. I spoke for 6 days, and now I see what I did. How it works. You see that look of accomplishment, fulfillment, satisfaction, looking back at what was just done. I look back on my children when they were young, and we had just moved into our house, and we had lived there a little while, had the yard in fairly quickly. They needed a place to play. And then We got a little tired of having to go a few blocks to the elementary school for them to play on this play structure and swing on the big swings and all that stuff. By the time we got up to school, they were kind of tired. They didn't want to do all that. So I said, like lots of parents, lots of you, I want to build them a play area in the backyard. So I set out to build them not just a swing set, but a very cool fort play structure, two-story, with a gabled roof, right? I mean, an upstairs, fort, where the girls could go up and have tea, and Trevor could be a pirate and shoot people and do cool things, and, you know, all this. And so I had that image in my mind, and I went to work. And this was before Costco sold them for cheap. So we shopped, and we found this amazing thing that cost about half the price of our home, okay? I mean, seriously, I worked my back off, my tail, right? Now, get this. I get it all done, right? And this thing cost like $10,000. I'm not kidding you, okay? You think you're joking. Well, 2,000 of it was the structure, and 8,000 was carpal tunnel surgery right after I was done, all right? But here's the grabber. My kids are out there having a hoot, having the time of their life, squealing and laughing and running from yellow jackets that found their way into the fort and all this. And I'm sitting back going, wow, exhausted, spent, more ways than one, healing, but deeply satisfied. Because look what I was able to accomplish. Just like God was feeling, I think, when he finished his work. See, God says, rest. What say you? It's possible this morning that more than a few of us are hearing words about rest, and instead of feeling empowered to go there, you feel a little bit sort of constrained, like, how can I can't break what I'm doing. It sounds like a restrictive requirement. To be very candid, if you were honest, you would say, that just doesn't seem to fit today. And you scratch your head trying to make sense out of the blessing and benefit of rest. In fact, right now, in your mind, you see it like much like a child would see a timeout. You know, no fun. They live for the moment when the timeout's over and they can get back, right? There's some of us here this morning feeling that way when you hear what I've presented so far. So here's the deal. If that's your view, and it very well may be your view, or you just don't quite get why God places a big value on rest, I'd like us to travel for the balance of a few minutes this morning to America's favorite psalm, which is Psalm 23. I knew you'd get it. So go to Psalm 23. It's a great psalm. And while you're turning there, I'm going to shock you with a statement of fact. Because this wonderful psalm, probably the reason it's a favorite for so many, is a psalm that captures this image of shepherd and sheep. God being the shepherd, and we the sheep. Now, I want to make a statement that will astound you, I think. It did me. This isn't the only place in the Bible where God is portrayed as the shepherd and his people the sheep. Some 600 times in the Bible, this imagery is used. Now, I got to tell you something. When God says something once, that's worth listening to, paying attention to. When he says something twice or three times, like holy, 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 you get the point. 600 times is almost like God saying, look, I can't say it any better than this, so I'll just repeat myself. And I'll keep repeating myself. I am this shepherd, and you are my sheep. So look on, and in fact, I want you to do something that'd be fun. I'd like you to stand right now, if you would. Just take your Bible in your hands and stand as I read Psalm 23. It's that sacred, I think, in our hearts. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Go ahead and have a seat again, would you? Wonderful words. I'm fascinated by this image of God being a good shepherd and you and I being the sheep. And I found my mind drifting to an author who knows the good shepherd. He's a believer in Christ, but he spent his entire life around sheep. He's a sheep herder, I think is the correct label for him. Not a shepherd, a sheep herder, I'm not sure the difference. Except maybe quantity of sheep. And his name's Philip Keller. If you want a great read, get anything by him. He's got Lessons of a Sheepdog, a great book. A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm, another terrific book by him. And Keller makes some fascinating observations about what is necessary for sheep to be able to do what verse 2 talks about, to lay down. See that? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He calls these requirements. In other words, a sheep will not do that unless these four requirements are met. They're kind of fascinating, and I think they connect to people too, or I wouldn't share them. Freedom from fear is the first. In order for a sheep to lie down, they got to be free from fear. That coyote, the fox, whatever else preys on sheep. They got to be free from that. Secondly, freedom from friction. They can't be mad at another sheep. That might kind of make sense. I'm hacked at you, so I'm not going to eat. You know, I'm not going to rest for sure. Looking over my shoulder, you might try to get me. That kind of thing. Sheep, in order to lie down, have got to be free from friction. Secondly, thirdly, free from irritation. That's the bugs and the gnats and those irritating things that just distract us. You know, it just make you kind of mad. You can't yell at them. They don't probably have names. You just are irritated by them. And fourthly, freedom from hunger. You can't rest unless you've been filled, satisfied. Freedom from fear, friction, irritations, and hunger. Inspired by Keller, I thought about people I know. I started with myself. And I thought about what is necessary for me to be able to rest. In fact, people have, I've observed, a very difficult time resting as well when one of these four problems exist. The first on my list, health problems. If you've got a test you're waiting for results on, go ahead and rest. I dare you. Doesn't work real easy, does it? You've got a condition. You've been diagnosed with it. It's not curable. Rest all of a sudden becomes climbing Mount Everest for you. It's not just this cute little story, and don't we all feel special? This is powerful, difficult stuff. Whether your health problem is real or imagined, it almost doesn't matter. Rest is hard for you. Here's the second. It's difficult to rest when people problems exist. When we've got a problem in our relationship, could be your spouse, one of your children, good friend, doesn't matter. Hard to rest. Maybe by design, wouldn't you say? Here's the third. On my list, anyway, money problems. Not enough money to go around. Lost my job. No one wants to hire me. And then somebody tells you rest. How's that work? Fourth on my list is school problems. And by the way, it's not just for you who are students, you know, elementary, middle school, high school, college. It's for your parents too. Just a little insight, students. Your parents struggle when you struggle. It's hard for them to go, wow, she's getting, she's got a 1.4 GPA. She's bombing. My son just doesn't get it. I can't sit back and just watch that happen. It's hard to rest. Now, I want you to go back to Psalm 23 and notice something with me. God didn't say, when your work or when you work out these things, then you rest. Let me say that again. Our normal sequence is when I get this, you know, health problem, money problem, people problem, school problem solved, then. When this is done, then I'll rest. God says, flip that. The pattern is exactly the opposite. If you ever hope to have what I intended for you by this guideline, Sabbath rest. Look, and you'll see I'm not making this up. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me, this is the starting point, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And the text allows me to do this. Verse 3, you could insert the word because it's inferred from the text. Then he restores my soul. Let's put it together. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside quiet waters. And then he restores my soul. That's the pattern that's being presented here. He knows us. Remember, I've said that throughout this talk? He knows us well. And he knows what it takes to keep us well. Psalm 139 is another favorite. I'll just read these three verses that underscore, punctuate that point. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. And I've referred to it already in John 10, where Jesus calls himself not just the shepherd, the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, verses 14 and 15 of John 10. I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep, and my sheep, they know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A reference to the cross that would come weeks later. Could it be that somewhere between lie down, verse 2, and restores my soul, verse 3, God works out our worries. God clarifies our convictions. One author probes this possibility, and I'll read it slowly because it is a description of my life. And I suspect most of us, if we'll be honest. God requires rest on a regular basis because God knows how badly we would need to be chastened, challenged, and changed on a regular basis. You get that? God made this requirement because he knows I have this tendency to get off the mark. I have this tendency to kind of lose my way. They drift. They wander. They get lost. You know what I look forward to every single Sunday we gather? There's a button up here. That's my life. It presses the reset in my life. It says, Steve, how far have you drifted? Some weeks, barely. Other weeks, a little more. Other weeks, an alarming amount. And every Sunday I come and we gather together and we rest and we get filled up and refreshed and recharged. You know what's happening? He's chastening us. He's challenging us. He's correcting us to say, no, 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 push the reset. Let's get back where you're supposed to be. Recently, we said goodbye to our beloved lab, Skittles, 13 years. And I've had a lot of time the last 2 weeks, just a little over 2 weeks now, to think back on her. And I've thought about some of those, you know, endearing memories. Like, you know, things we would say and get an immediate reaction for immediate, all 13 years. Get the kitty. I mean, she is just like, she'll jump out of her fur, right? Get the kitty. Or, where's your ball? Where's your ball? Use your nose. If she was in here right now, I'd say, get your ball. Where's your ball? She'd work this room and find her ball. She'd work your purse, too. I've trained her that way. But anyway, she would, and jogging, if she saw me lace on my shoes, you can just see her just kind of, her tail, you start hearing this, and it's her tail whacking the wall or whatever she's whacking, because she knows she and I are going to go jog 15, 20 miles, something like that. You know, she knows what's ahead, right? Okay, now there's more. Fetching tops the list, right? You have water. It could be the ocean. It could be a lake, a river. You can throw a ball. You can throw a stick. You can throw a kitty, and she will go get it. All right? That's my dog. That was Skittles. One day we had her at the vet. I forget what it was. I think she pulled a hip, or a knee or something. Anyway, something was out of whack a little bit. And took her to the vet, and I said, you know, she's crazy, man. She just loves to fetch. And I'm telling the vet this, and I'm going into great detail. And the vet looks at me with a little bit of, not just impressed, but concerned. She says, you do know that water dogs drown. I said, this dog? No, dog, you ought to see this dog. You would change that kind of observation. You wouldn't say that. She says, no, they really do drown. I said, how? I mean, how could Skittles drown? She says, simple. They don't know how to stop. Seems to me that problem's not just with pets. It's with people too. I'd like you to fold your notes up and put them in your Bible, and the lights will come down as you close your eyes. And I want to invite you to make this a very meaningful, quiet time with Jesus Christ. People have a hard time stopping, too. So knowing this, Jesus says, in compassion to every one of us, are you hearing this? To you and me alike. Jesus says, come to me. And in doing so, he does not invite you to take on a new assignment. He says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Remember, he's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. And when you and I lie down, he knows what it'll do in our lives. He knows that it will restore. It's the pathway to a restored soul. And a restored joy and peace and conviction and hope. One thought strikes me this morning. You may be here this morning and saying, you know, I know he's the good shepherd. I've heard you describe him that way. But I have to tell you, Pastor, I don't feel like I'm one of his sheep. The Bible does not present a picture that you are a sheep of his until you make a decision to say yes to Jesus. In other words, you weren't born into it. It's not yours because you attend a church that preaches the Bible. It's only a result of a decision that you make that says something to the effect, Jesus, you're the good shepherd. I need you to become my shepherd. You can do that right where you're seated and invite him into your life this very moment. And then begin a journey where he will have you doing regular times of rest to restore your soul. God, thank you for inviting us into this relationship with you. You know what's best for us, and alone and on our own is not. And busy and frantic and harried isn't either. So I pray that in these moments of quietness and responsiveness to you that will follow, as we take the bread and cup and make our ways to the tables and share communion with you, that we would do so wanting to drink from you, to have you restore us in every way, because we're in right relationship with you, in Jesus' name.